things which you wrote. And so apparently the Corinthian believers had questions for the Apostle Paul. They put them in a letter and they included them. This is actually the first time that the Apostle Paul mentions that phrase concerning those things that you wrote. If you just turn over to chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see that he says, now concerning things offered to idols. Now, I don't know if they wrote about that, but I would guess that there's a question about that too. Who do we eat with? What foods should we not eat? And when we get to chapter 8, we'll take a look at that. If you look over at chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts have, I think it's probably safe to say, have in the church created lots of questions and lots of problems throughout the history of the church. And here we have the Apostle Paul addressing those particular questions. In chapter 15, in fact, he spends three chapters on that particular subject. He has this to say in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren. And again, the idea is that he wants to talk to them about things concerning the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most comprehensive chapter on the resurrection in the Bible. It's a key passage. You can't discuss the resurrection, or you couldn't do an in-depth study on the resurrection without coming to this chapter and seeing what the Apostle Paul has to say about it. And then in the last chapter of the book in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints. And maybe they didn't ask about this one here. Maybe Paul's just telling them this one collecting money to help brothers and sisters who are in a different location. And specifically, the Jewish part of the church who financially were not doing very well, particularly in Jerusalem. And so the Apostle Paul addresses all of these issues. And so as we stop and we consider, I think it's important for us to note that when the Apostle Paul wrote these particular epistles, they were written in letter form. He didn't stop at the end of chapter 6 and say, now I'm going to take a break, and when you come back, there's going to be a chapter 7. Chapters and verses were not really introduced to the scripture until hundreds of years later. And if I understand the history correctly, they were put in as almost I shouldn't say it's a marketing device, but things are hard to find in the Bible. If you didn't have any chapters or verses, what would we reference it? Remember, about one-third of the way through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he had this to say. So with chapter and verse, we can specifically identify places where things are said. We can say John 3:16, and we know where John 3:16 is. We can find it. But the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired of God. But the words of the verses certainly are. And so as we consider this right here, now concerning the things which you wrote, the Apostle Paul interjects the answer to this question, no mistake, right at the end of what he had to say in chapter 6. And so what he said was this. He says in verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality or fornication. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, fornication, sin is against his own body. And as we mentioned last week, it's important for us to keep in mind that And you young people, listen up, particularly you you girls. In fact, I don't mean this to be a marriage counseling, but as you can tell from the context of this, Paul gets right to the point. So if he gets right to the point, we will. In fact, I was thinking about these type of topics. I myself, sometimes in public, I want to mince the words a little bit not be too graphic. And then I just go home and see a commercial on TV, and it's like, good grief, is there no sanctity anymore anywhere? Apparently not. And I think that the immorality is part of Satan's plan to do what? To desensitize us to this particular sin. And as we, and I was thinking of a statement I heard years ago, and it goes like this. Now listen, young men, I'm talking young men now before they're married, will oftentimes fool around with love just to get sex. And young girls will fool around with sex just to get love. And when it's all over, and the relationship is over, who wins? The young guy got what he wanted. And the young girl never did. Never did. But she paid a price to get love that she never got. And that price is a very, very hard price to pay. And you don't get over it easily. Are you with me on this? And it can have a decapacitating effect. Is that the right word I want? And take a long time to overcome that. Now, by the grace of God, when people focus on what they have in Christ and accept His forgiveness, and we get all kinds of questions, you know, you got to learn to forgive yourself and all of that. Well, I'm going to tell you this. You can forgive yourself all you want, but if you know others and God has not forgiven you, it doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? It doesn't mean a whole lot. We have to grasp onto the fact that when there's failure in our lives and in the culture that we live in, our young people are exposed to so much. And the amount of immorality that goes on among our young people is appalling, literally appalling. And it's almost become a recreational thing. And it's going to hurt. It has a terrifying effect on the whole institution of marriage. And as we stop and we think about this, it's important that we understand that Paul is being very serious here. And then he makes a comment. He says, or do you not know, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so last week I mentioned this, that the body is for the Lord, but the Lord is for the body. And our physical body, and last week we looked at Romans chapter, in particular chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, don't use the members of your body for sin, but rather use the members of your body for righteousness. And so your body is not sin in itself. You're neutral as far as that is concerned, but your body can be used for either good or bad. And it's important that we recognize that particular fact. And so the body belongs to the Lord, and as we stop and we consider, that's cool, huh? The body is the temple of God. And we had taken time last week to look up each of these verses and saw the importance that God puts in time now on this particular body and how we use it. And what's interesting is that in none of these passages does the Apostle Paul talk about makeup or, you know, muscle building or, you know, eating health food only or anything like that. That isn't the emphasis. Now, I'm not against that stuff. And to tell you the truth, I'm a little out of shape myself. You might not notice it because I'm standing behind this pulpit, but I notice it. And I even try to push mow my lawn because what have I observed? It's only in America where you buy a riding lawnmower and a treadmill. But so I'm thinking I'm gonna push mow my lawn, and I can't get through it. It's hard work, so you got to get a rider, right? I mean, it's just the American way. But I don't think the Apostle Paul is against riders. In fact, if you had to push mow this lawn at the church, you would want a rider, believe me. So that isn't the emphasis here. And Paul is not against taking care of this body in a physical sense. So when it's cold out, put a hat on, people, all right? That only makes common sense. Don't eat all that candy that we give away to your kids. Have them ration that a little bit. But what's important is this, is to remember that our bodies are temporary tents. They're temporary. And by reason of your strength, you may add a few years to this life, but it's only a few years. And as we've mentioned before, if you know anything about fractions, if you put 70 over a million, if you put 70 over 10 million, put 70 over infinity, eternity, and round it off, you know what you round it off to? Zero. That is our life compared to eternity. And it's important that we understand that this little bit of time that God has given us is to be used to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And as we think of this time, by the way, folks, is the most valuable resource that God has given us. No wonder Paul says, redeem the time. Redeem the time. We're all, if Jesus Christ does not return today or tomorrow or the next day, some of you may not make it that long. You physically may die. And we're all headed there, and it's very soon. And as we, you know, even think of the Social Security crisis, the average age in this country is going up. And the average age in this church is going up. And you might not want to look at it, but look around. And time's passing by, isn't it? And I don't mean to, sound too discouraging here, but the fact of the matter is that the Apostle Paul is being taking a very realistic approach at all of this right here. And so as we stop and we think of that price that was paid for us, and we think of me, you, as a sinner right here. We were born dead. We were born slaves to this world system. And the wages of sin is death. And eternal death is part of that. And the Apostle Paul does not want Christians to live like those people whose eternal destiny is separation from God. And so what happens to us is this. Jesus Christ came into the world and paid the penalty. On Wednesday nights, we've been taking a look at the provisions that God has made. And this is the first provision that he made for the world right here as far as our eternal salvation is concerned. If you're here this morning and you aren't sure where you'll spend eternity, you're not sure that your sins have been forgiven, you're not sure what it is that is exactly going to provide for your salvation, I would like to encourage you to consider Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ personally had you in mind when he died on the cross. The Bible tells us we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God, and there is nothing we can do about it. It's not by works of righteousness, it's not by our works that we can have our sins forgiven or be given the gift of eternal life. It's because Jesus Christ came to earth and paid the penalty that a holy, just God demands. And because that penalty has been paid, the book Paul in Romans 3 tells us this, that God is free to forgive us because of the propitiatory work, the satisfactory work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for me. He died for you. And it's important that we as individuals look at the work that Jesus Christ did. Oftentimes when we talk about the gospel, it's Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and we stop right there. But as we think of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And you might ask yourself, well, I don't hear the death, burial, and resurrection in Paul's comment to the Philippian jailer. And it's important for us to understand that the right Jesus Christ is the one who died, was buried, and rose again. He is the Son of God. Only God could pay the penalty of sin. He's the only one worthy of that. And so it's the person that's important. And not only is it the person that's important, it's the work that he did. So when we preach Jesus Christ, John tells us this, that we present him as the Son of God. He is who he says he is. All the miracles that Jesus Christ did in the New Testament, in the Gospels that's recorded for us, were done to prove that he was who he said he was and that he could do what he said he could do. And if you remember the story of the quadriplegic, is that correct? That was let down through the roof. And his four friends wanted this man to be healed. And before Jesus healed him, he said this, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees went nuts. The Pharisees said, "What did he say? He said his sins could be forgiven? Nobody can forgive sins but God." And they had it exactly right. Exactly right. Listen, when you hear a clergy or a priest or somebody here on earth say, "I absolve you of your sins," or "your sins are forgiven," I'll tell you what, the Pharisees had that one right. That was blasphemous to say that, because only God can forgive sin. So Jesus said, "That's why I did the miracle." He told them, "What's easier to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" And the answer to that question is this: it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. I'm sure that there's churches across this country and around the world that pastors are saying, "Oh, you wonderful, beautiful people who came to church on a Sunday morning instead of, you know, sleeping in." Whoops. And we've got this ministry to the unchurched. Well, listen, folks, the gospel is for the churched. The gospel includes, it's for the unchurched too, by the way, but it's for everyone. And just because you're in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into a barn makes you a cow. And it's important that we get that. It's who Jesus Christ is. It's what he did for us. But you know, there's the word gospel means good news. And that work of Jesus Christ has a personal application to you. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? As a sinner, have you looked at the cross? And when you have, and you've trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ and not your own, here's what happens to you. You're placed on a rock. In the Bible says we've been redeemed from this whole slave market down here. And we're placed in the heavenlies with Christ. We become a new creation with Christ. Our standing is changed, and we become joint heirs with Christ. And as we stop and we consider this right here, the Apostle Paul makes direct reference here to this great price that was paid. And here we sit this morning. And if you are a child of God, and I hope you are a new creature in Christ. You have a future that is literally out of this world. And that freedom, that future that you have, cost God his own son. And the Apostle Paul did not want these Christians to forget the price that was paid for them. Memorial Day message. Wouldn't you agree? And the Apostle Paul does not want Christians to forget and to let what Jesus Christ did for them go in vain. Look with me, if you would, just again at chapter 15 of the same book. And in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says this. He says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. These people trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ, in which also you stand." You get the connection? It's a new position in Christ. "By which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The Apostle Paul isn't talking about losing your salvation in this passage. What he's talking about is this, is that if you forget the price, then your life, what's happening to you? What Jesus Christ has done for you, the great price he paid, will be in vain. And folks, as we think of Memorial Day, and as I mentioned in the announcements, those soldiers who paid the ultimate price in the past, is their life, is the price they paid going to be in vain? And the direction that not some, but it would appear most of our politicians are taking this country in would suggest to us that they have no respect for what those who have gone before us, for the price that they have paid. Does that make sense? We need to pray for our country. That's for sure. And here is the thought that the Apostle Paul had right here. Well, let's go on in verse 1. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, it's interesting because if you look up in the commentaries, you're going to get different ideas on the word touch. So I went to a Greek dictionary, and here's what I found. To fasten oneself, adhere to cling to. And then there's definitions of the word touch. And this is the word that's used in this passage right here. And I don't think that the word should be translated, "It's not good for a man to marry a woman." The Apostle Paul was very well aware of the word marriage. He didn't use that word. He used touch. And it's in context with going to the temple and all the immorality that was going on in the Corinthian days, where men and women didn't get married, but they engaged in romantic relationships that were over the top. Is that a good way to put it? Okay, that shouldn't offend anyone. They were, And Paul says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. And then in verse 2, it should give us the idea there of, because of all the immorality, because of what's going on around us in this world, because of fornication, and not just to keep yourself particularly from fornication, that's not quite accurate, translation, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. And I might just mention that from verse 1 and then later on in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that my advice is that you remain single, even as I. And it's kind of interesting that by the time the 4th century came around, early in the 4th century, 325, 327, somewhere in there, that the church had started to forbid their pastors from getting married. And they wanted celibacy. And that still is carried forward in the Roman Catholic Church. That is not what Paul is saying here. Not at all. In fact, in Genesis 2:18, God, when he created man alone, he said it's not good for man to be alone. And he created a helper for man, Eve, his wife. And that thought is created. We've looked in the past at Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor, and the bed undefiled. And the bed there is in direct reference to the physical relationship that accompanies marriage. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's just turn over to that passage, we read this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I might just say that the latter times in the Scripture is in reference to this whole church age. And so we live in the latter times right now as well. And I think we could agree that this spirit is alive and well. It didn't die with the Apostle Paul. Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And as we stop and we consider, and I just want to focus on, forbidding to marry there is associated with what? With the apostasy that's going on today. And it's been going on for a long time. And so as we consider marriage, I've got on the top of the screen, marriage is a good thing. And it's to be looked at exactly that way. And folks, we're in a fight, whether you're battling or not, for what? For the institution of marriage that God has established. And there are those that would want to change that, and those that want to corrupt it and pervert it. And it's going to be to the nation's severe detriment if that happens. And it's already happening, and it's already been to our detriment. And so what does Paul say? In light of all that's going on around us, it's important that each man have his own wife, and likewise also a wife to her husband. And I want you to just notice a couple of things right here, and we'll make some observations here. It's in the singular. The Apostle Paul did not advocate polygamy in any sense. And so if you're hooked on watching, what's a show I saw once? It was like, I couldn't believe it. Sister Wives or something like that. Has anybody ever seen anything like that? You got to get cable to get that kind of junk. But or some guy out in Utah or something has four or five wives or something like that. And I guess they sit around and talk about this great experience or something. But you won't find that in the Scripture. When the Apostle Paul talks about this, he says, let each husband have his own wife, singular. And don't touch other women. Don't forget that. In verse 1, that's what he's saying. So you have your own spouse. And he goes on to say this, and let's read it. The husband, verse 3, must fulfill his And in the King James, you've got the word benevolence. But the word that Paul uses here actually has the idea of a debt. So you get married, folks, you have an obligation, you have a responsibility to your spouse to take care of them physically. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about right here. He says this, the husband must fulfill, and if you've got other translations, you probably have the word duty. And likewise, also, the wife to her husband. Now look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, that's kind of an interesting verse right there, the Apostle Paul says. And if you are a member of the National Organization of Women, you will not like this verse. Because the National Organization of Women, that's now, isn't it? That's who Jerry Falwell called the National Organization of Witches. I'm just quoting him for the tape, okay? What do they say? They say this. A woman's body is her own, and she has a right to say and use it any way she wants. Now look at that verse again. Is that what it says? Does it say that wives, your body is your own? It doesn't say that. It says this. The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband does. You belong to your husband, wives, and likewise also the husband. So this is an equality thing here. Does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Listen, when you got married, folks, you're not your own anymore. You gave yourself to your spouse. And it goes both ways. It's reciprocating here. And the Apostle Paul is making that point, and he's making the point when it comes to physical relationships. And it's very clear in this whole text that that is the only physical relationship that you should be involved with. I don't know if we really need a whole lot of commentary. It's pretty straight when you just read what the Apostle Paul is saying. So he goes on and he says this in verse 5. And let me move ahead right here. And we, by the way, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, now the scripture reading this morning, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, so I'll just ask you to remember that one. 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter has this to say. Now remember, Peter and Paul knew each other, and they were both used as apostles. In the same way, verse 1, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Kind of sounds like Ephesians 5, doesn't it? Well, it is. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. Now, in your King James, they have the word conversation there. And it's like win your husband with your conversation with your mouth shut. And the word conversation literally means a manner of living and with your behavior. Now, wives, I want to tell you something. Husbands aren't always looking to the Lord. In fact, you're not either. You with me on that? And the answer that Peter is giving is this. You don't nag your husband into becoming a Christian. You know, it's kind of interesting, when it comes to, begging people to walk forward or begging people to say prayers. We say, wait a minute. No, let's not push that. But wives, don't nag your husbands. And it's interesting, even if your husband is saved, don't nag your husband into being the Christian that you think they should be. It's kind of interesting that the comments that Peter makes right here. Verse 2, so they observe, they see your respectful behavior. Verse 3, your adornment must not be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Now, the apostle or Peter here is not saying that women can't dress up and put on nice clothes and put on jewelry. That isn't what he's saying. What he's saying is this: a beautiful person comes from the inside out. Does that make sense? And your beauty should not come from that. Your beauty should come from the hidden person of the heart. And I'll tell you, isn't it kind of encouraging when you see people get old together? And here is, a couple in their 80s, and they just think each other is beautiful. And they look at themselves in the mirror and they say, boy, have I ever gotten ugly? And the spouse says, no, you're just getting more beautiful every day. And listen, folks, that's the way you ought to be. All of us should be getting more beautiful every day, because the beauty is something that can be cultivated until the day you die internally. And while your tent is falling apart and it's showing the signs of age, and what we call beauty is passing, what's beautiful should be coming from the inside. And young people, don't forget that. Don't buy into the magazine mentality, the model mentality. Don't do that. In fact, it's kind of interesting what the world calls beautiful, and the people that make the covers of magazines and et cetera, you look at their lives. What a mess. What a mess. In fact, I was thinking, I don't know why this thought, I was just thinking about who you marry and how you pick. And I was walking in through the grocery store line, and here are these women, I don't know who it was, Paris Hilton or somebody like that. And I thought, man, if she gave a young man a proposal of marriage, and everything's backwards these days, so, it probably could happen that way. My advice to any young man is don't walk, run. And I don't care how long and how many people she hires to put makeup on her, she's got an internal problem. And until her heart gets straightened out, as far as God is concerned, I think, and I don't want to judge any particular person, but I'll just throw the whole bunch in. I would say that probably Hollywood has the highest group of ugly people in the world. When we start to measure beauty the way this is right here. So let's go back right here and read on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this: stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And as we stop and we think of this abstinence right here between spouses, I just want to point out just three principles right here. And that's this: that, folks, and women probably tend to do this more than guys. I don't know why that is. Don't use sex as a tool. Don't do that. And don't deprive your spouse because you're mad at them, or you want to, make them sleep on the couch or put them in the doghouse or something like that. The Apostle Paul said, that is not the purpose. In fact, don't do that. And in this verse, he says this: there are times when, it's not right, but it should be agreed upon. And there should be, it should be able to be prayed about. Maybe there's an illness. Maybe there's some very sad things that have happened, and it's just not right. But you know something? A husband and a wife should be so in tune with each other that they have respect for that. Does that make sense? And they can pray about these issues together. But then Paul says this, it should be temporary. It should be temporary. This should not be the permanent situation. And so I don't know, you can think about verse 5 there on your own, but if you're one of these who uses romance as a weapon, then you're wrong, according to what the Apostle Paul is saying in this this particular verse. And then Paul makes this comment right here. He says, but this I say by way of concession, not of command or permission. And the reason he says that is this, is because getting married is not a command. You don't have to get married. Does that make sense? In other words, if all of this stuff was a command, you'd have to get married. But he's saying, no, this is not a command to get married. You don't have to, but if you do, here are the ground rules. Does that make sense? If you don't like the ground rules, then don't get married. And does that make sense? All right, so husbands, wives, you have an obligation. I put together a little graphic right here, and there's a physical obligation. But it doesn't end there. And by the way, if you make, the only reason you get married is for a physical, your marriage is in trouble before it starts. There should be an emotional connection. There should be a mental connection. And when we understand each other, we can talk things out. You know, God has given all human beings, whether they're saved or lost, the ability to sit down and rationally discuss situations. And isn't it kind of embarrassing when unbelievers can sit down and discuss situations and get along better than some believers can, who have the Spirit of God in them? And so, but Paul also mentions the spiritual connection. Spouses, where both know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if you're unmarried and you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Apostle Paul wants you to marry someone else who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior because the connection that you can have with your God, the unbeliever doesn't have. And for couples to sit down and pray about issues together, this is what Paul is telling us that we should do. And in verse 5, that's exactly what he says. And then Paul makes an interesting statement. He says this, yet I wish that all men were even as myself. And how was Paul? Well, in relative to marriage or being single, at this point, Paul was single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that, one in to be single, another to be married. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, single. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And it really should be, it's talking about passion. And we've got in the Corinthian, in this example here, two extremes. We've got those who said, well, you need to deprive yourself. And so we'll take these oaths of celibacy. That's not right. Then you've got those who said, well, God created these passions in us, so let's let it rip. And by the way, it's just a temporary tent anyway. And so you really can't hurt what's inside by defiling the outside. And there was even some philosophers that had a picture of gold or something like that and threw a little mud on the gold and said, see, the mud didn't hurt the gold. The gold's what's inside. Who cares about the mud? That'll wash off. Well, that isn't the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. The Apostle Paul is telling us this. It does matter. It does matter on how we use this temporary dwelling that we have. And there's other passages in Romans where how we use our bodies goes way beyond this right here. But here he's focusing on the marriage relationship. And it's important for us to keep in mind that, and I believe this, that for most people, and most men, Paul was a guy, that marriage, they don't have the gift to be single. Are you with me on that? It's not good that man live alone. And so for the majority, you should probably get married. If not, and it doesn't work out that way, then you trust the Lord. He's the one that can give you strength to stay pure and not become immoral because you're single. You with me on that? And it's interesting how from the Corinthians all the way down and even before Jesus Christ came, the different views that came down, particularly from the Greek philosophers, that has permeated the church today in this particular relationship. The Apostle Paul was single. This is kind of an interesting point that, I don't know, you can do with this what you want to, but the Apostle Paul, to be a Pharisee and to vote in the Sanhedrin, one of the requirements was that they be married. Apostle Paul was there. So he probably had a wife at one point. I mentioned this to a Jewish fellow once, and I says, hey, what do you think about Paul getting married? He looks at me, he got saved. He says, wow, I never thought of that before. That is a good question. He goes, because even if you weren't a Pharisee, you, as a Jewish young man, you were expected to get married. In fact, it was kind of looked down upon if you didn't. So here the Jews at this particular time, they were really big into the marriage and protecting the marriage institution. And it was just expected that this is the way it would work out. It was the Gentiles and the Greeks that had the idea of being depriving yourself for some reason or other. So what happened to the Apostle Paul's wife? That's a good question. And depending on how you feel about different items, you would come up with this conclusion. One, Paul had to have been a widow, or he was never married at all, and his vote didn't count in the Sanhedrin. And we'll just leave it at that, all right? And we'll let it go. And later we can talk about why Paul made some comments a little bit later. We don't know what happened. We don't know about Paul's personal life this way, but apparently God had given him strength, according to these verses, to focus on the missionary work that God had for him. But Paul knew exactly what he was talking about when he addressed this particular subject. Well, our time is up this morning, and so in verses 1 through 9, we'll cover that. And then we'll pick it up in verse 10 next time we're together as we make our way through this this book. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that can give us instruction. And even though this particular passage is probably not read a lot, it's probably not used for family devotions very often. We just pray that we would understand that in all aspects of life, the Word of God is indeed a manual for us. And that as we stop and we consider what it is that you would have for us, that we would, with eagerness and with submission and with faith, accept what you have for us in your word. We thank you for this. We thank you that you indeed have paid the price that has given us new life. We pray that as we would see ourselves in Christ, that we would see our lives as lives that for the first time could be used to bring honor and glory, to be useful lives to the Creator of the universe. We pray that that would be important to us. And as the few years that you've given us here on earth, we pray that we would be willing to redeem the time, and that our marriages would be such that as a husband and wife, that we would not only keep ourselves pure and save ourselves for each other, but also in addition to that, we would pray together and our lives could be used to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We pray that that would be true of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.